Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17, verse 11. And we'll read down through verse 16. John chapter 17, verse 11, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation to help introduce is from Mr. Thomas Manton in his collection of sermons on this wonderful chapter. Notice what Mr. Manton has to say. Consider your condition. You are strangers. The fathers of old dwelt in tents. We never read that Abraham made any purchase but of a grave. Cain built cities. David was a king, yet a stranger, Psalm 39:12. For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. The world is not our country. The fathers of the Old Testament, for the most part, lived a wandering life, Hebrews 11:14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Jacob passed over Jordan with a staff, Genesis 32:10. It is a most unbeseeming thing, as can be, for one that professeth himself a Christian to take up with the things of this world. So, let me give you just a brief overview of where we've been and where we're going here. We have taken on this passage 11 through 15. And among other things, we have been talking about, now, last week and this week, about what it means to be not of the world. Last week, we looked at the foundation of it. We'll review that a little bit. And then we moved on to particular relations. And we saw that, well, that there was a, that even in the first family, Cain and Abel, brothers, that there was one of them that was of the wicked one, of the evil one. We looked at church relations, and we saw that sometimes that's how church relations are described, that there are those even within the church that are out for blood. They're of the wicked one. Those two humanities, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that were separated by God at the fall of mankind as a part of his redemptive plan. Think of that for a moment. That'll bake your noodle, won't it? And yet, here we are. And so, last week, and then this week for a while, I will speak with you about what it means not to be of the world. But then next week, this most interesting phrase from our Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. We're not of the world, and yet Jesus prays to his Father that we should not be taken out of the world. What a plan. Right? What a plan that is. Jesus openly confesses in this prayer that he is not of the world and we, his people, are not of this world. And the Bible is replete, as we'll see. We'll take a look at quite a few instances where this otherworldliness is pressed to the hearts of God's people. And yet in the midst of all of that, Jesus says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. The same author writing to the Thyatirians in Revelation chapter 3, prays, well, Christ there prays that the Lord that his people would be kept from the tribulation that is about to become that is about to come over all the world. Notice he doesn't say taken out of it. He says kept in it. Kept in the midst of it, in other words. Protected, kept, guarded. But where are they when they are guarded? In the midst of it. That's not really our mindset, is it? When we see that someone's in danger, what do we say? What's the phrase that most readily comes springing from our lips? Get out of there! Not the plan. It's not the redemptive plan. And so next week, we'll look at that. This week, I'd like to speak with you a little bit more, a little farther down the road, of speaking about what it means to be not of this world. So we saw the hatred in those close relationships, right? Cain and Abel. And then also, even within the church, we saw those kinds of bad relationships. Haven't we read about that earlier on? We've read about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, and what he was all about. That he even said to the Apostle John, "You're not welcome here." Just, how did that turn out for him? Probably not really well. All right, so hatred within the church, hatred within our own families, this kind of enmity, this kind of worldliness when it comes and it conflicts with otherworldliness, with heavenly-mindedness, if you will. There are a few instances in Scripture where the righteousness of the people of God proved to be a thorn in the side of the worldly, and that especially those who were in power. This happens a lot, and we read about this a lot in Scripture. You remember the story of Haman and Mordecai? I think it would be an accurate thing to say that they weren't the best of friends. You remember Haman and Mordecai? Yeah. Haman was that guy that was, well, what did he have? He had a desire for power. He was like a Diotrephes. He wanted to be in charge. And the king, well, the king had recognized a good work that he had done, and so he said, "Okay, Haman, you can be in charge." And so there was all of these favors that were given to him, and everyone was commanded to bow the knee when they saw Haman. But there was one guy. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't bow the knee to Haman. And his name was what? Do you remember? His name was Mordecai. So turn with me to Esther chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And so Haman, this man who is lusty for power, for because of an insult to his pride, he thought then to destroy all of the people of God. Haman began a process of extermination of all the Jews from the kingdom of Ahasuerus, And it is most likely that Mordecai would not bow down the knee because of Haman's ancestry as an Agagite and a Malachite. Do you remember? I'll just take you a long, long way back in your Bible history to the days of King Saul. You remember King Saul? What tribe was King Saul from? Anybody remember? He was a Benjamite, wasn't he? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was sent on an errand by Samuel the prophet to go and smite the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the wicked enemies of Israel, even from the days of Moses. They were the ones who came up behind and picked off the weak folks in the back of the march. They wouldn't face the front, the soldiers. No, they, in their cowardly, warlike fashion, came around behind and picked off the sick and the infirm and the weak. Therefore, they became the special enemies not only of the Israelites, but of God Himself. So then, it is time. Now the cup of the Amalekites has come full, as God prophesied to His prophet Abraham. And so He sends Saul on a mission. Go. Take care of the Amalekites. Remember what they did to your brethren, and remember also that I am commanding you. Strike them root and branch. Leave nothing alive. Not their animals, not their choicest, nothing alive. And that's when Saul comes back and Samuel goes out to meet him. And he says, "Blessed art thou of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." And that's when Samuel uses that little bit of sarcasm and says, "What do I hear? I think I hear animals." And so then, we remember that the king of the Amalekites was a man named Agag. And so, apparently, there were more than just Agag left, because Samuel took care of him before the Lord with a sword, if you remember. But the Amalekites persist, even down to the days here of Ahasuerus. And so, because Haman is an Agagite and an Amalekite, Mordecai, the Benjamite, will not bow down the knee to him. Haman, for his part, remembers the ancient animosity between his people and the Jews, and so the world rises up against the church and seeks to destroy it. My dear brothers and sisters, this is nothing new. Marvel not, as we saw last week, if the world hate you. So then, in Mordecai's in Haman's lust for power, and in Mordecai's refusal to bow the knee to him, the power center of the world of that day manifested its hatred toward the church, because we bow the knee to Christ and to no other. And so this was the source of persecution also in the early New Testament church and in the second and third centuries, when the Christians who refused to worship Caesar as God were killed for their adherence to Christ. Now, I want you to understand something that the world doesn't mind sharing. But this is one place where we will not share. As generous a people as we are, we will not give the glory of Christ to any other. We will not share in that way. We will not go down that road to being, quote unquote, broad-minded and tolerant. We will not give that glory that belongs to Christ alone to another, whether that would be to a false god or to a theistic state. We will not do it. And the theistic state in the first and second and third centuries required that Christians burn incense to Caesar as God. Oh, you can have your Christian religion and you can have all of your practices. The only thing we want is that you share in your profession. And we're not even looking on your heart here. That you share in your profession that Caesar is God. And so when they would take them to the stakes to burn them, or they would have them in the arena ready to release the lions, they would have a little pile of incense there. Just take the incense in your hands and say, "Caesar is God." That's all you need to do. You get to go home and enjoy your family. You can even go back to your church. But God, our God, is a jealous God. He is unashamedly jealous. He is jealous for His holy name. My glory, He says in Isaiah 43, I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. And so those who truly followed Christ in the first century refused the incense and became food for the wild beasts. The world has always been in the business of hating the church. We must then be careful of the smiles of those who hate us. Be careful of the approval of those who hate us. There is much that goes on in the church today that is geared toward the approval of the world. Would that we would spend all of that time and that effort and that sweat and that blood and those tears for the approval of God. That He would be the one to whom we would look for our approval. So, as we move on to today's sociological climate, we remember that Christians are more and more becoming the target of this world's hatred because we testify to its evil deeds. The spirit of the age is generous. He will share. He will share that glory with the true and living God. But let me tell you that very often that sharing is only an illusion. Because there will come a time where you will be required to choose. As I told you at the end of last week's sermon, I believe that perhaps we are in for some of that. Now, I don't want to be alarmist, and I don't want to say, you know, go out into the forest and gather up the wagons and, you know, circle everybody up and take your kids out of everything and don't go out of the house and pull the blinds and draw the drapes and hide out and wait in the bathtub. We're not going to do that. We're going to continue because in that next phrase, as we said earlier, our Lord Jesus commanded us or informed us that He would not pray to His Father that we should be taken out of the world, rather that we should be kept from the evil one that's in it. So world flight is not the answer, is it? And we've talked about that before. The difficulty with world flight is what? Okay, well, let's cloister ourselves up in a monastery. Well, what happens when you do that? You got to go look in the mirror. That's the problem. Is that it's not the sin out there that you're worried about. It's the sin that you brought with you when you came in. So that's not the answer. The answer is learning to live in a godly and a holy fashion in the midst of this world, in the midst of which we shine as lights in darkness. This has always been the consistent direction of Christ to His church. That we shine like lights. So turn with me to a few passages of Scripture where we look at this and remind ourselves of the world's persecution. Turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5. I preached on this passage a number of years ago. I remember some of the reading and study that I did for that from the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs reading The Saint's Happiness, his collection of, I think, 48 or 50 sermons on the Beatitudes, and what a wonderful set of sermons. I commend them to you. Notice what he says in verse 11, our Lord Jesus, he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. There's a little bit of purpose there, right? There's a little bit of the why. Why will Jesus have us brought up before the accusation of our enemies? He tells us why there. In 24:9 of the same gospel, chapter 24, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, that famous passage from the Apostle Paul, where he's speaking about his apostolic labors. Could you imagine putting a want ad out for an apostle? I mean, think of that for a moment. Put a little want ad out, you know, on monster.com or something. I'm looking for an apostle. Must be able to bear affliction, spend a night and a day in the deep, take, 40 stripes, save one a couple of times from the Jews. Yeah, who'd be ready to sign up for that? Notice what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Every day when we get up, us apostles, those guys that are traveling with me, we don't know if we're going to lay down on a pillow or we're going to lay down in a grave that night. And why do we do it? That the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the preaching, the teaching, the doctrine of Christ, that the example of Christ through us may be lived out in our mortal flesh, he says. Notice he uses the term mortal flesh there, remembering the death and judgment. And then in 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says there, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So not only in our day then, but in the history of the church, we have this litter of the bodies of the persecuted, so that, as we have said rightly, the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. And you know what we mean by that. We see this even in the pages of the New Testament. We don't need to go down to the Jewish persecution, then the Roman persecution, or even down, you know, all the way to the killing times of Scotland. We don't need that. We don't need that to see it, because here we have in Acts chapters 7 and 8, we have a wonderful picture of exactly how the Lord has designed that His church should grow and expand, and it should be through the hatred of the world. And so roughly summarized then, in Acts chapters 7 and 8, we have in chapter 7, first of all, Stephen giving his defense before the Sanhedrin of the Jews. And when he gets to the end of that wonderful testimony that he offered, and he says, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, that is exactly when they could endure no more, and they stopped their ears, and it says that they ran upon him with one accord, and that they stoned him with stones until he was dead. And the last words of Stephen were, what? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's the kind of man they killed. Not a man crying out for vengeance, but for mercy upon his murderers. That make any sense to you? It doesn't make any sense to me. But in the mindset of the world, that makes every bit of sense. Because that kind of testimony made them the more angry against him, the more vehement against him. Because we testify of the world's evil deeds. Listen, every time we stand up, or every time, let's just say it this way, every time we go to the supermarket as husband, wife, and children in tow, we stand as an affront to the spirit of the age. But it's not getting better. It's getting worse. So then what happened? At the persecution of Stephen, there were a lot of folks in Jerusalem that had professed faith in Christ, and they scattered. And some of those that scattered were teachers. And some of them went as far as Samaria. Some of them went as far as Antioch. All the way to Antioch. We find out in Acts chapter 11 that they go all the way to Antioch, and they set up a church in Antioch. These teachers. But in chapter 8, we hear a wonderful thing that goes on, because Philip, the evangelist, is preaching the gospel in Acts 8. And there are Samaritans, if you can believe it, Samaritans coming to faith in Christ. Why? What was the first impetus? What was the near cause? I know God's decree, but what was the near cause? The near cause was the persecution of Stephen. The world hated Stephen and killed him, and because it killed him, the people of God scattered about, and Philip went to Samaria and began preaching the gospel, and people started coming to faith in Christ in droves. in Samaria. Because the Christians wouldn't be silenced. And then those that went as far as Antioch, they set up a presbytery there. We know what happened there. By the time we get to Acts 13, they've laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and they've sent them into Asia Minor. And so the church then comes to Israel, to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch Pisidia and that west, that eastern portion of what we call Turkey today, up into Armenia. And then later, all the way over to the west, in Ephesus, in Corinth, across the Peloponnesian Sea, into Greece, Macedonia in the north, Greece in the south. And the gospel is going everywhere. Why? Because a few folks of the world got together and decided to persecute Stephen at the beginning. And so I know I may be forecasting a little bit of what's going to happen next week when we talk about why we're not taken out of the world. But as we think on Acts 7 and 8 and the repercussions that Jesus himself predicted back in chapter 1 when he said to his disciples, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the world." And isn't that exactly how it went? And he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Do you know what the Greek word for witness is? It's the same word we get our word martyr from. The Greek word martureo means to witness. And so in our day then, let us be ready. For the moral climate of our society and Western society in general is such that everything is tolerable except Christianity. And if you're following the restroom signage controversies that are going on, all you need to do is just read a couple of lines of that to know that everything in the world is tolerable except Christianity. I don't want to be explicit. I don't want to talk about stuff like that from the pulpit. But suffice it to say this, that anything reasonable with regard to Christian reasoning will be called evil, will be called bigoted, will be called mean-spirited and nasty. And for that, they will put our children at risk. There is nothing more insane than that. It is absolutely insane. And yet, there are people who will refuse to do business with states that refuse to put up with that garbage. Remember where we are. In the name of liberty, you will be hauled off to jail. In the name of liberty, you will be persecuted. Remember where we are. Remember what day in which we live. So let us be ready then. In marriage and family, in economic theory, in diligence and hard work, right? In marriage and family, okay, we've talked about that. In economic theory, what's economic theory? What is the Bible's economic theory? That money is worth something and don't go into debt. It's a pretty simple economic theory. That there's such things as the value of private property, that we can't steal from one another, that a currency of trade has to have some worth to it, and that it's bad to be in debt. Now, what have we done in our society? Debt is the bee's knees. It's the best thing that you can have, not the worst thing you can have. The Bible says it's the worst thing you can have. A currency where there's actually some just weight and measure for trade, that doesn't exist in our society. And so we have institutionalized government theft in that the money can mean whatever they say it means. It can mean everything or nothing. And that can change from day to day. And that there's private property. Remember now that in some places of this world and in the West, that the large corporate banks are figuring out ways to empty our bank accounts because simply the world needs it. Thank the Lord that those are not the things that are truly worth something. But that's where it's going. So in marriage and family, in economic theory, in diligence and hard work, the world has turned that standard on its head as well. And so now, it's not that you should go to work, have a job, excel, lead the pack, be excellent in your calling, be as hardworking as you can, as excellent and as expert as you can in everything that you do. Show people around you how to do it with a Christian morality. Well, that doesn't work in our society. What works in our society is having someone else pay your way. My dear brothers and sisters, I know I don't get very political very often. These are not political standards. These are moral standards in Scripture that have been overturned by our world, by the world that we live in. And so every day that you get up and go to work and you work hard and you desire to excel and you show everyone around you how to work as a Christian, bowing the knee to Christ in everything you do, you work directly against the world system. And sooner or later, you will be brought into conflict with it. Now, that's okay, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't mean we stop. But the world around us has spent the last 150 years endeavoring to stop their ears to Scripture and to undermine any faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And so doing, then they've made Christ their enemy and all who would stand for His authority as expressed in His Word. But you know what? I think these are days of opportunity for those who are prepared. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then he goes on to tell us about the example of our Lord Jesus Christ that we follow. So I believe these are days of opportunity then. That we have Christ enthroned in our hearts in such a way that we have prepared ourselves, that we are ready to give that answer earnestly, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so it speaks of diligent labor and preparation. Now, if we're not prepared, then we'll be rolled over. I'll tell you a story once. We used to go out and play football games on Saturday afternoons. We'd go out to the park and pick up a football game. And I never played with guys I didn't know because, you're running up against people. You always want to know them, that they're not going to blindside you or hit you when you're not looking. Well, this one Saturday we went out. We got this invitation. A couple of us went, and we didn't know the guys. And so there was a play going on the other side of the field. And I'm, watching the play. We're way away from the play. And I'm on defense. There's another guy on offense. And the ball is going down the field that way. Oh, he's, 20 yards across the field. And this guy just comes up and just rolls me over. Completely unprepared. Completely unprepared. Blindsided. Completely unprepared. And, I rolled over three or four times. I turned myself up and I looked up at him and, he was really proud of himself that he had knocked me over. That's fine. What was the problem? No preparedness. No readiness. If you're not ready in these days, you will be bowled over. you will be tempted to knuckle under to the temptation. You will be tempted to roll to the temptation if you're not prepared. And that's why, as I've told you before, we prepare ourselves before those moments so that in those moments we know what we're going to do. It's like walking into a building and you see emergency plan on the wall. Right? Every building, every high-rise building is required to have an emergency plan how to get out of the building in case of fire. So it'll say, in case of fire, and then it'll say, you are here, and there's this little red pathway. This is the way you go. And you'll be able to follow that with exit lighting and emergency lighting to get you out of the building. How do they get you out of the building in the midst of a fire? Because I can tell you, in the midst of a fire, everybody's going to be panicked, chaotic, and they won't know which way to go. Because they planned ahead. Because they set something in place beforehand. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to encourage you that now is the day to prepare. Now is the day to prepare, to make yourselves ready to give that defense when that time comes. It will come. I trust it will. All right, so then what is the hatred of the world founded upon? I mean, why do these people hate us? We're so nice to them. Why do they hate us? Well, first of all, like we said last week, it begins at the fall in Genesis 3:15, and the Lord Himself has established this enmity. This hostility, this animosity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the children of the devil and the children of Eve, who is the mother of all living. And in that sense, she's a type of the church, in other words. So the world and the church are set at odds prophetically against one another at the beginning of the world, right at the fall. Proverbs 29:27 speaks to us about an irreconcilable mindset between these two groups. Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Well, how much opportunity do they have to get along? If their deeds, if their lifestyles, if the way that they look at the world are abominable one to another. Now, I know that we're told to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us and to be kind to those who despitefully use us, that we may be the children of our Father. And that is indeed the command of Christ to us. But let us remember that in all of that being kind and in all of that charity that we exhibit there, that none of that means any sort of compromise with that which is abominable. In John chapter 15 and verse 19, the Gospel of John 15:19, in the upper room discourse there, our Lord speaks to His disciples and He says this: if you were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And it's a very interesting point there that the hatred of the world is so vehement against the church that those who are normally at odds with one another, they can find peace with one another in their common hatred of the church. Anybody think of an example of that? Luke 23:12, right? Yeah, Luke 23:12. What does it say? And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together before they were at enmity between themselves. What grand event could make Pilate and Herod friends? Herod, the king of the Jews, looking across the aisle at Pilate, any other instance in his life would have said, those are the occupying force. We hate them. We want them to leave. Yesterday. And Pilate, looking upon Herod, would say, those are the stubborn and rebellious Jews who refuse to knuckle under even though we have conquered them. And yet here they are friends. And what was that grand event that united them in friendship? Their hatred of Christ. Right? And so the world will combine its otherwise forces that are at odds with one another in order to persecute the church. So this divine separation that God has established is played out over and again throughout the history of redemption. In Genesis 21:9, Galatians 4:28-31, we have the hatred of Ishmael for Isaac and for his mother. The hatred of Esau for Jacob in Genesis 27:41, because Jacob had a desire for the birthright and the covenant blessing. And Esau, as a man of the earth, did not want it until it was no longer his. And so for his envy and for his pride, he sought to kill his brother Jacob. It is incited also by the good deeds of the godly, that those who are of the world, they are incited in their hatred of all things good. And so their hatred is stirred up against the righteous for the doing of that which is good that we do. And so, like I told you before, simply having, the outmoded and old-fashioned definition of a family is an affront in many places in this country. And if you go to the store with all of your children in tow, a husband and a wife together, you will, in some quarters, get scant looks. In some cases, you'll get bawled out. Why? Because we have honored the institution of marriage as it came to us from the hand of a loving Creator. And that the world hates everything that is according to godliness, then they hate us for practicing it. And so in John chapter 10 and verse 32, this is the implication of Christ speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 10. He says, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do ye stone me?" It's an interesting way to say that, isn't it? "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. Tell me, for which of those do you want to stone me?" Of course, they respond by saying, it's not a good work, it's blasphemy, because you made yourself out to be God. But Jesus has told them the truth. In other words, it is the good works that he's doing that caused them to rise up in vehemence against him. The carnal will respond that it is for something else, but they're following their father, the devil, and his lies. John 8:44. So they will accuse while excusing themselves. Romans 2:15. In fact, the good deeds of the righteous incite them to greater depths of hatred. Psalm 38:20, they return evil for good. Psalm 109:1-4, they return hatred for love. They shoot their arrow at the perfect, at the upright in heart. That's the aim. That's the target, dear brothers and sisters. And so the greater you are conformed to the image of Christ, the greater you will become the target of the enemy. And so that's why the Apostle Paul draws that principle out and says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In 1 Peter 4:4, they are so thoroughly and completely given over to evil that they think you strange when you stop following them to their evil deeds. Christ speaks of this also in John chapter 3 and verse 19, and the Apostle Paul implies it in 1 Thessalonians 5:5. And so the point here is that the good works we do bring shame upon the wicked. Remember that every man, while he denies it, although he counts on it, he knows the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Those who practice evil are worthy of death. Anybody come up with that reference? Romans 1:32. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. And that's after that long laundry list there that the apostle is talking about what it means to be a reprobate people. He says that the unrighteous, they know that. They know that what they do is worthy of death. And so when they see you not participating, it simply reminds them of their coming judgment and incites their anger and deepens it against you. And let's also remember that except for the grace of God, that's exactly where we would all be. We would all be right there. And don't we see the remnants of that even now in ourselves? So all this because of the devil's great hatred for Christ and for his people. It's a great passage there in Revelation 12:12, where where we read that the devil is cast down and his hatred against the saints is great. Why? Because he knows he just has a little bit of time left. So he's going to maximize his effort. So let us be clear then. The world is not your friend. The world is your enemy. There are times when the enemy makes a frontal assault. They come straight at you with their forces. There is no subterfuge, no faint move, simply a full assault. But there are other times when the enemy comes in even more subtly. Is that not true? And you'll hear things like, the whole day? Speaking of the fourth commandment. Did God really say that? Did He really require all of that? Surely, going to the park or to enjoy your pleasures, surely that's not a problem. And of course, we just pick out the fourth command there because, frankly, the fourth command is often put in Scripture for the rest of the commandments of God. So let's make a few uses then and we'll close up. First of all, take care that you are not tempted to compromise with the world to gain its favors. While it is possible under the good providence of God, by well-doing, to receive the world's approval, as Daniel and his friends did, that's fine. Remember that these instances, however, are extraordinary and rare. You remember Daniel and his friends? So Daniel chapter 1, brought to captivity. And the chamberlain there, he sets the meal before Daniel. He says, whoa, hold on a minute. I've never defiled myself with that kind of food. We Jews, we have a special diet prescribed by our God. Can you help me here? Can you help me out? And the guy says, well, okay, if I feed you what you want and you don't look as healthy as everybody else, that gets me into trouble. So how can we work this out? And Daniel said what? Give us 10 days. Feed us something according to our diet for 10 days and see whether or not the Lord our God will bless that. Of course, you know the end of the story. That everybody else looked worse compared to Daniel and his friends, such that everybody else started eating the same diet Daniel's friends did, right? Yeah. Remember that, however, those kinds of compromises may be few and far between. So, normally, then, we ought to find that, the same point in history, that while Daniel was enjoying a meal of vegetables at Nebuchadnezzar's table, just a very short time after that Nehemiah had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, protecting himself from the enemies of God. That they were non-negotiable in their vehemence against him, right? Okay, so remember that the world's favors, they often come with strings attached. We want to be at peace with all men as far as it lies within us, but we may not compromise our principles. Remember then, secondly, whose side you're on, and love the people of God, and never be found on the side of the world against your brethren. We need to think about that one a moment. As we've seen above, some of these difficulties may come among those who profess the same religion, right? Sometimes the persecution is within the church. Often those who are the more conservative, of stricter adherence, suffer at the hands of our brethren. Or at times, we are the ones behaving like the world. Remember that the world is your enemy and not those of the household of faith. And if they become your enemies, let them become so at their own instigation and not yours. Thirdly, do not be amazed at the hatred of the world. Rather, be ready. Don't be amazed. Be ready. 1 John 3:13, marvel not if the world hates you. Settle it in your minds to be patient, not answering in kind, but thoughtfully, uncompromisingly, and yet with great love for your fellow man, also a sinner and created in the image of God. Fourthly, always walk circumspectly and watchfully, knowing that there are those who lie in wait to accuse. Remember that if you are persecuted, make sure that it is for your love of Christ and under the privilege to suffer for His name's sake and not for your own foolishness. And then finally, walk wisely toward those that are outside of the household of faith. Colossians 4:5. Again, a quotation from Thomas Manton. Listen to what he says. How is that? How do we walk wisely? Not to swerve from the course of a godly life, nor neglect our service to God, nor to cool and slack in our zeal for His glory, or to conform ourselves to any of their wicked practices, but to forbear to provoke them without cause, to live peaceably with all men as much as it is possible, to overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. This was that which Christ hath prescribed, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use and persecute you. So then, let us remember, we have a different spirit. Right? First Corinthians 2:12. You've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of Christ. Secondly, we have a different ruler. Christ is our head. And the rest of the world lies under the dominion of the God of this age. That's right. And then third, we walk a different course. Ours is the path of life. Theirs is the course of this world. Fourth, we have a different destination. The glory and pristine holiness of heaven itself in the presence of God is our destination, an eternal judgment where sin will reach its highest pitch apart from any restraint, where the misery will be most miserable and judgment will be hopelessly unending, such that men will weep for their misery and gnash their teeth in rebellion against their Creator. That's their end. And as these courses are so very different in the end, remember that they do go apart now, such that there is a difference between them. So let us close then with the remembrance of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is or that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee confessing that we live in the midst of a crooked and dark generation, and that we ourselves have been affected by that crookedness and darkness in such a way that often we don't even realize. That often we are found in agreement with worldly principles, following worldly practices, living in the world around us, looking more like the world than those who are called out of the world to serve Thee. Forgive us, our Father, we pray, for making those compromises. Forgive us for thinking that the world can be friendly to us when it hates us so much. Help us to remember in that antipathy, in that hostility that Thou hast indeed prescribed between those who are godly and those who are wicked, that there is indeed no compromise to be made. And help us to settle it in our hearts, not only to have an answer to those who would ask in these days of opportunity, but also that we would have a lifestyle, a practice, a conversation that is indeed devoid of worldliness. Help us, we pray, our Father, not to be confused over where our loyalties lie. And we pray that where we have been confused, that Thou wouldst grant us repentance and reformation, that Thou wouldst grant us to do well where we have done evil, to repent and turn from all known sin, from all compromise with the world, that we may be a people set apart unto Thee, a peculiar people for Thine own possession, shining as lights in this world of darkness. And we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain